The scripture we consider this morning is found in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. We'll read the first 12 verses of Isaiah 52. Verse 7 comprises our text. Isaiah 52, "Awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." Notice that reference to the Assyrian. We will make reference to Assyria briefly in the course of the sermon with the prophet Nahum. Verse 5, "Now therefore what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continual every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again Zion," that is, bring Zion out of captivity, back to the promised land, to the glorious inheritance. "Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. The Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward." Thus far the reading of the prophetic word, and our text is that seventh verse. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." In the Psalms, there is a statement that God gave the word, and what a word that was, and what a word that is. The glory of the word is that it's more than oral. We think of words spoken by the mouths of a man, by the mouth of a man. And there are such words, gospel words. But the essence of that statement, God gave the word, is more than simply, of course, words spoken by any man. As you know, God's word was incarnate. God gave Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. That's the Word. Why is he called the Word? He's called the Word because he is, of course, the revelation of God. Words reveal who we are, what we are thinking. You want to know what God is thinking? What God is thinking of you? What is God is thinking of your calling? Then consider Christ Jesus and you will know the mind of God. And in the end, when you consider Christ Jesus, whom God gave as the expression of himself in his heart, then it's a wonderful and a radiant word. Because if God Almighty would part with his Son, knowing what humanity was going to do with his Son, It can only be because this God is a God of mercy and of grace, and his will is that there be a people who are saved and reconciled to him and receive an inheritance that our first parents forfeited. God gave the word, and that word is Christ Jesus is Lord, and he has been born, and he has been crucified. And then you might have to explain to someone, why would you rejoice in one who was crucified? What a shame. That's defeat. That's not one who has in whom you have reason for rejoicing, do you? And you talk about victory with one crucified. Why crucified? And then, of course, you have to go beyond the crucifixion to the purpose of the cross and then the resurrection and who has ascended up on high. And then that word is declared. And the one who declares that word concerning this Jesus, the revelation of the heart of God of mercy and a God who wills to save, you have one who's bringing glad tidings of good things. And then you may say with the prophet, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings these good tidings. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a text that is appropriate for installation because as we get into it, we'll find that it lays before us what the task of the preacher is, brings us to the heart of the task of a preacher. It has a word to the congregation itself. Don't miss the phrase, beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Who are the ones who declare that? A congregation should be the ones who declare that. Beautiful upon the mountains are the feet. And a word to the pastor as well to encourage him. To encourage him in what he's called to do. He's been privileged to be given the message that is the good tidings of good things. There isn't a more glorious message and word in the whole of the world, and it's been entrusted to him. And a man says, thanks be to God, the Lord, who would entrust me with the gospel. Now may I be faithful to that preaching of that gospel. So, a word for the congregation, a word for your pastor, and a reminder that there's, in a sense, nothing like the gospel in the whole of the world. And when it comes, there's reason for rejoicing, and I just want to remind you as congregation, don't grow weary of it. There's times when one might go to church and say, we have to go again. Little children might say that, why are we going again? But even with adults, maybe finally, why are we going again? This is what you need. And sometimes the Lord will come to you as congregation in such a way that there's going to be a test and an affliction. And suddenly you realize, where would we be without this word of encouragement, this word of this hope in our need? If death should come, then as a congregation, you will in days and years ahead experience death of your members, and then you will need a word, and there's only one word that can apply in the instance to death to give anybody hope before that power. You know what it is. The gospel word. Jesus Christ is Lord, your God reigneth. He hath conquered what? Death and the grave, and a word in season, but there's other opportunities as well. So let's turn to this passage and remind ourselves of the old gospel. Nothing new this morning, but a reminder, and in the way of reminder, Lord willing, a refreshment and an encouragement and a reminder of the important thing that has been entrusted to your pastor, but also to you as congregation. How blessed are the feet of those who bring the gospel. according to the content of the message, according to the character of the messenger, and serving as a word of encouragement. The text is stated in the way of a compliment. For a gospel minister, it's the supreme compliment. You have beautiful feet, Pastor. The compliment is a compliment that a preacher of the gospel desires to hear, not necessarily from his congregation, it's good if he does, but at the end of one's ministry. Not that your minister is getting so old, Lord willing, he will serve here for a number of years, but when you come to the end of your ministry finally and then have to appear before the Lord Jesus, what a gospel minister wants to hear from his Lord Jesus is, "You had beautiful feet, my son. Enter into the joy of your reward." It's a compliment that is not only gratifying in the end, but it's humbling, isn't it? Because it doesn't have to do with one's appearance and looks. It doesn't have to do even with one's eloquence. My, what a learned pastor we have. My, he's eloquent, is he? Is he not? He is erudite, and he can certainly multiply the word. What a learned and brilliant preacher he is. And one may glow with the compliments on his intellect and his mind and how he carries himself. There's nothing of that here. What's being complimented is one's feet. As though the primary preparation for the gospel is a new pair of shoes. Beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring the glad tidings of good things. And when your feet are complimented, it means it's not to go to your head, because it's not in the end praising a man for who he is in himself, but it has to do with a praise of something entrusted to his care, and he has been faithful in carrying what's been entrusted to his care to the ones whom the Lord wants to hear what's been entrusted to his care. So there, in essence, we'll get to that especially in the second point and elaborate on that. In essence, it has to do with this matter of a man who is faithful as a messenger to the one to whom he has been sent, or for the ones for whose sake he has been installed. Beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bring this gospel, these glad tidings of good things. This is a poetic piece. I have to state that it's a beautiful piece. It's beautiful in the King James. And by the way, there is no translation really like the King James. Don't weary of the King James. Even in the 21st century, there are some archaic words that can be changed and so on. But when you compare the Hebrew to the King James, there is no translation that is faithful to the Hebrew like the King James Version. This is a word even in the English, you know, that has a certain kind of rolling resonance. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. And you can almost see the sun breaking up on the mountain tops, and there's the glory of the morning, and there's a watchman on the wall of a city that's waiting for a message to come with a certain urgency. They're waiting, and suddenly this watchman, early in the morning as the sun comes up, sees something running across the mountain, coming on the mountaintops through the passage, and as this man comes, he's shouting, you see, at the top of his lungs, and he's saying, "He's coming, he's coming, he's coming," and the watchman knows who he's speaking of. He's speaking of the coming of the king. And he's not simply speaking of the coming of the king. He's speaking of the coming of the king with a large army behind him, because that city to whom he's coming here in the text represented by Jerusalem is a city that has been under siege by an enemy. That means simply to destroy the city, so its walls are in ruins, and its families are scattered and slaughtered, and the rest are led into captivity, and we are without hope in front of, in the face of this enemy that outnumber us, and here we are behind the gates of the city, and it's only a matter of time we go down into utter defeat. Is there no help out there? And a man has come running through the mountain pass and stopped, and he has shouted across the plains over the heads of the enemy, "He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, don't lose hope." And the watchman turns, and then you have the opening. Notice in Isaiah 52, the opening words of the chapter, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion." That's the words of the watchman to the inhabitants of the city. "Awake, awake, I've just received good news, the best news. The king is coming. He knows of our plight, and he's coming with an army behind him. Let's not lose heart." And so you have this word, poetic word, but it's a beautiful word that is to revive hope, who is faced with this great enemy, which would destroy them if it weren't for the message of the coming of the king. This is a word, you see, that is so glorious that it echoes throughout the scriptures. Maybe you're aware of that. There's a number of places. I'm only going to refer to two of the places where this very verse is quoted, and the one important, most important place is in the New Testament in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You could turn with me to that if you wanted. But Romans chapter 10, Romans 9, 10, and 11. I hope you're familiar with Romans 9, 10, and 11. Every Reformed and Calvinistic person should be very familiar with Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because it sets forth in some ways why we are Reformed and Calvinistic, and why your pastor has been preaching the Reformed Calvinistic truth over the past years and will continue to do that. And there are those who want nothing to do with what's Reformed and Calvinistic, because then you got to talk about the sovereign God, and you got to talk about this God who is the predestinating God, and you got to talk about this God who you say doesn't love everyone. And whoever heard of Christians ever daring to say that God doesn't love everyone? You may call yourself that, but certainly that's not biblical, that's not Christian. Why do you people preach those things of predestination and a man's destiny that is already determined even before he has been born? Where do you people get that from? And you have to say, well, we get that from the Holy Scriptures. We are scriptural. Our preachers come to us with the Word. And if you want to know what that Word is in truth, then you read Romans chapter 9. And don't state we're not Christians because we say God doesn't love everyone. Here you have the verse, as it is written, verse 13 of Romans 9. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And if you read the passage, you'll find that Esau represents a segment of the whole of humanity. Jacob represents an elect segment. Esau represents what they call the reprobate segment. But the emphasis that we have isn't simply to say, see, God doesn't love everyone. That's not gospel, beloved. We know, let's go out and preach God doesn't love everyone. Why do we maintain that if that's not gospel? It's scriptural. But why does Scripture maintain that? Because if that's not true and God loves everyone, if he loves everyone, then this is true also. The vast majority of those whom he loves perish. And I may tell you God loves you, and you may know in your heart God loves you, and you have no assurance you're ever going to be saved. Because he loves everyone, and many perish. You may perish too. Is that gospel? That's good news? God loves me, but I may perish anyway? The king is coming to save me, but I may perish? That's not gospel. That puts me in a state of despair. I may be saved now and perish anyway. The enemy may outwit me, overpower me. He will, left to myself. My only hope is there's one faithful, the King, Christ Jesus, who will keep me. There's gospel reasons and otherwise why we maintain this for the assurance and the strength of faith. So the text isn't simply, I pointed you to verse 13, but it begins in verse 11. This is where you have to start it. For the children not being yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. When was it determined that Jacob would be saved, he would be a believer? Not until after he was born. Prior to his birth, in eternity, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and that's going to show itself, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And then we know it's of grace, not of self, and it's not dependent on self. As I said, if it's dependent on self, God loves me and I may perish anyway, I despair. But the whole point, this isn't dependent on self, this is dependent on God. You know the love of God, he will keep you. He's that kind of God. But that's chapter 9. But the reason I mention it is because it's part of what your minister must continue to preach. And we must tell people, our position is, whom God loves, he saves. Every last one of them. You believe, you may know the love of God, and you may have the confidence of your salvation and not going lost yet in the end. But what I want to point you now to is chapter 10. And the reason also, by the way, why 10, 9, 10, and 11 aren't so important is because it gets into the whole matter of Gentiles being brought in. Beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings the gospel. To whom? Well, just to the Jews. Just to the natural seed of Abraham. Are you numbered amongst the circumcised in your past generations? Well, no, well, the gospel isn't for you. No, Paul is pointing out, once the king came, once Christ Jesus was born, crucified, risen, the word went to the ends of the earth. And Romans 9 explains that that was God's purpose, even in the Old Testament already, waiting for the day of the coming of the king. Here's the good news. Now the gospel goes into all the world, even to the Gentiles. Jehovah God is your God too, as Gentile believers. Thy God reigneth, not only to Jews, but to Gentile believers as well. That's the gospel. That's the good news. See? Glad tidings of good things. But then you read this in Romans chapter 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice that whosoever, not just Jew, not just those who are naturally affiliated by blood to Abraham somehow. You're the only ones who have hope. Or if you're a Gentile, you're going to have to be a proselyte of the Jews. No. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved in the New Testament age. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in whom, of whom they have not heard? And there's reason to translate that, whom they have not heard. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, now here's the verse, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Notice, quoting here from Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And the point of the apostle is, he preaches, we are to preach the gospel in all the world, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And it ties it in with, how shall they preach except they be sent? Who sends this man who is to preach? You as congregation called him. He was ordained by the call of another congregation, but ultimately you're not the ones who sent him. Church may commission a man, but the one who sends a man is Christ Jesus himself. How shall they preach except they be sent? By whom? By the king. See? The king lays the message upon his heart. And the king gives him the message and says, now you go forth and you preach. You bring this word concerning myself and the heart of my Father and tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we also, you know, as ministers say, so help me God. We basically take a vow and for all intents and purposes put our hand upon the Bible and say, and this is the truth that I will preach. So help me God. I am bound by a vow to the King to be a faithful messenger. And your elders have been ordained exactly to see to it that he keeps that vow. I have no doubt that he's going to keep that vow. You know him, he's going to keep that vow too. But that's the purpose of elders in part. They have more labors than that, but to make sure your pastor keeps the vow to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth as found between the covers of this book in black. We're concerned about the words, of course, that are between the covers, which are the very words of Christ in the end. That's Romans chapter 10, and it gives an idea of his being authorized then to preach, not only by the congregation, but ultimately by Christ himself. Woe be to me if I preach not the gospel. Christ, by his Spirit, has laid his call upon me. But now this too, him whom they have not heard. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And what Paul is telling us then in Romans chapter 10 is exactly what the man must preach. And you know, in essence, what and who he must preach. He must preach, of course, Christ Jesus. And the text that we have says essentially that when it says, "Thy God reigneth." Thy God reigneth. This is the good news, you see. The good news to Jerusalem ultimately was not this. King David died. This is centuries later. The Babylonians are at our walls. And now our one hope is that King David has risen from the dead and King David is coming with an army before him. And we are so delighted once again to have King David in our midst because he's a wonderful warrior. And he was. The Lord used him as a warrior king. He had a charisma. He was like Alexander the Great, who could galvanize a little handful of men and turn them against a greater army and put them to rout. But that's not the good news in the end. King David is back in our midst. Would the New Testament church have rejoiced if the angels on the field of Ephrata had said, "We bring you glad tidings of good things. Born to you in the city of David is David the Second, the son of David according to the flesh." And you know, he's going to be a wonderful warrior king. He's going to drive the Romans right out of this land, and we're going to be a free nation once again. Hooray, hooray. Shepherds might have thought so at that time, that we wouldn't be sitting here today. There would have been no gospel in the end. There would have been no victory over our enemies. That would have been just simply another series of defeat. The man would have died in the end, you know, and I tell you, he wouldn't have risen from the dead. Moldered in the grave. And he was wonderful in defeating Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Perizzites and all kinds of ites. But he didn't defeat Satan. And he didn't take care of sin. He himself was a sinner. You know David's history. He fell into sin. And because of his sin, he actually brought judgment on the nation to its division. No, Lord, thank thee for David in his time. But don't send us another David, we plead. We have greater enemies than that. Pray tell who must come. God says, "I will come. I will wrap myself in the flesh of a man, and I will be your king. I won't give you simply David's son. I will use David's flesh to give you my sons. My son. Go tell it on the mountain, you see. Jesus Christ is Lord. God in the flesh. That's our king. Now we have one to deal with our enemies, don't we?" And I mentioned Satan. David could never get a hold of Satan. Satan turned him inside out at times. Christ Jesus When Satan meets Christ Jesus, now he's met his match. Now we have the Lion of Judah's tribe. And of the Lion of Judah's tribe, even the dragon is fearful, because he knows this one will tear him to pieces when the dragon's time is come. And then there's sin. Who will deal with our sins? Well, the passage gives us some hope there as well, because the passage says this, that he's going to publish salvation and he's going to publish peace. What kind of peace? World peace? Is that our great hope? We want world peace. We get along with all men. And then we come to the end of our lives and we perish. No, beloved, not world peace in the end. Peace with God. That's the great concern of a sinner who's been worked in by the Spirit. I need to have peace with, I need to be reconciled to God, who's going to take care of my sins, so that I know God is my friend. And the gospel comes and says, I've given you the Lion of Judah's tribe, who was at the same time the Lamb of God. And now there is the way of reconciliation. Now I can have peace through the cross, payment for my sins, the removal of my guilt, reconciled, sins forgiven, and now I have hope even when I face death, that last enemy. Without this Christ and the cross, death has the final word. But because of this Christ and his coming and his sacrifice, death is not the final word. Christ, risen from the dead, is the final word. And death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? We come with good news, and it centers in Christ Jesus. And it's a word that we, that you need, because in your life as congregation, there will be sins that have to be addressed, and hope given to sinners. And there may be issues in marriages that have to be addressed, and families may think, well, we're left without even a father or a husband. And the word will be, you have a father. You always have a father. His name is God, and he's faithful. And you have a husband. You are the bride of Christ, and he never forgets his own, his beloved. It's a good word. It's a gospel word that keeps us in the way of hope. And in him there can be forgiveness. And when death comes, and you're going to be visited by death in the future, maybe sooner than you think. And now word is given. Death is not the final word. It has not the victory. Christ has risen from the dead, planted as a seed. We have hope. So the word, concerning the content. Now I want to be brief here about the matter of the character of the pastor, because this word also does speak to us concerning the character of the preacher. And that's where that whole matter of the feet come in. I've already touched on that to some extent, but let's remind ourselves that the reason that the feet are called beautiful is because he's to be nothing but a messenger, faithful to his Lord. And the Lord says, here's the message, Reverend Breinsma. This is the truth, the whole truth, and make sure you bring this truth to my people and don't modify it. Just because you're living in the 21st century, don't think you can modify it because, well, you know, we put our finger to the wind and the current of popularity right now is not such in favor of a gospel that speaks of Christ crucified, nor of the laws of God, which also, of course, are the words of Christ. There's that word in Nahum, you know. It says, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. And that's over against Assyria, by the way, that's coming to the north and was going to destroy Jerusalem next. And Nahum, as the minor prophet, says, no, upon the mountain there's him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Thy king, thy God, will keep thee, O Jerusalem. Fear not, you're not going to be destroyed. But now notice, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows. You want to talk about a law that's being modified today? Try the Sabbath day. How popular is the preaching of the fourth commandment? There's reasons why those churches that call themselves Reformed don't read the law anymore. Because if you read the law every Lord's Day, the fourth commandment would stare them in the face. And finally, well, why don't we keep the fourth commandment? Well, there's only nine commandments today. We put that aside. That's not a faithful messenger. Faithful messenger says, this is the word of the Lord. These are the commandments of the Lord. This is the law that I must bring to you. Yeah, there is some self-denial that goes on the first day of the week. There is a sacrifice of self we must make. Are we willing to make it in the name of the King for the sake of our souls? The day, morning and evening, worship and prayer. That's a faithful messenger. Whether the 21st century in the Pittsburgh location all wants to hear that is besides the point. He may say, well, Lord, I don't think you're so wise here. I'm going to just have nine commandments. We'll drop the fourth. He's unfaithful. And his elders would have to depose him, suspend him until he's preaching the fourth commandment again. Be thankful you don't have such a man. But the gospel, Christ crucified, blood atonement. That doesn't sell so well, blood atonement. Talk about blood atonement, you must be speaking of wrath of God against sinners. We don't want to hear so much about wrath of God against sinners. We need blood atonement. Just tell us how we can be more neighborly and better people. And that should be enough, should it not? As though that's the heart of the gospel, being more neighborly, that kind of love. No. It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And you know what the heart of the apostolic word is? Christ crucified. God forbid that I should glory save in Christ crucified. Blood atonement. He's commissioned to preach it. That's your hope. And he must be a man then of the word. That's his character, a messenger. I don't make up my own word. I don't modify it. The King has entrusted this to my care. Here it is. I will explain it to you. But when he comes again, he will ask, did you bring them my word? And the people who have heard say, yes, King, your majesty, this messenger brought us your word. We heard exactly what you wanted us to hear about yourself and our calling, and we are thankful. And then just one more thing about the character of the minister. Urgency. Speaks here about feet upon the mountain. Well, he's running. He's running. And when you run the mountains, a lot of times you're going uphill. It can be exhausting. It can be wearisome. Wearying. But what the gospel minister as a herald knows, there's a people who need to hear the word. It's providential. But today, in Brazil, there's going to be a race run. The last race of the Olympics. You know what it's called? The marathon. You know the history of the marathon? A battle. The Persians coming against Greece. And they were going to take the whole of Greece over and destroy Athens. And the inhabitants of Athens went some 24 miles away from the city, the seashore, in kind of a mountainous area, waiting to see the outcome of that battle in which the Greeks were sorely outnumbered, 3-4 to 1. And they drew up their strategy. And then according to God's own providence, even between those heathen nations, the Greeks were given this wonderful victory at sea and on land. And then when the victory was secured, they said, run to tell the inhabitants the news. And that man ran. Maybe some of you know his name. I was going to check the name and forgot. But when he came, this was the word, according to the story, the legend. One word. Nike, from which we get our word Nike. Nike, we have conquered. Victory! And the people had to hear the word, and they say, he gasped his last and he died. Exhausted himself to bring that word. But it was the word they needed to hear. And as they sorrowed over his death, they rejoiced and embraced. They were going to live and not die. And they were going to continue to be a country. Well, I'll tell you something. The message that is given to the gospel minister outweighs anything from the Greeks and the Persians, because that's just an earthly battle, and it was going to have earthly consequences. The battle we're talking about has to do with eternal verities and eternal life itself. Is the dragon going to have the victory? Or the lion of Judah's tribe? And he shows himself as a lamb, and he lays down his life. And having obeyed his father, he takes it up again as a lion. And now the dragon has someone he's going to meet, and the dragon is going to be slain. Nike, victory. We have conquered. Thy Lord reigneth. That's our hope, you see. And the urgency. And he's busy in his study. And sometimes he's weary. We all are at times. Be something wrong if we weren't. The need of the day, of the congregation, of the locality. Brother, keep running. And now the encouragement is, beautiful upon the mountain are the feet. A congregation gives those words. Says you had beautiful feet, Reverend. You were faithful to the message. We are. Doesn't have to be flattery. Thankful for the word, for our faithfulness to the truth of the word. We heard the word. For that we're grateful. But ultimately, these are not the words of a congregation. These are the words of Christ by his Spirit. Christ Jesus himself says, beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who hath brought the good tidings and hath published peace. That's the ultimate compliment. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful to my word. Enter now to the joy of thy rest. Brother Reverend Reinsma, be encouraged. Congregation, pray for your pastor. Have him hear that. That's encouragement. And when he preaches, be attentive. Then he knows it has a congregation who rejoices in God's word. And that, in the end, is all a man needs to continue onward. Amen. We're going to read now the form.